Amen. My prayer for us guys is that I think the more I'm thinking about it and sort of interacting, I do think we need to up our game.
Amen.
And I appreciate Greg's full support. But really, I think we can do better. I think some of us are doing what we need to do. I think a number of us are laid back. And I think it's time to step up.
Amen.
Okay, in every facet of our lives. It's time to lead ourselves. It's time to lead our families. It's time to make ourselves count in the church. And to lead the women. And by lead the women, I mean to show them the way, not tell them the way, where they know my man, you know, he's the dude. Discipling, he's the one that initiates it. My man, he's the guy that is sharing his faith. My man, when I get up, he's in front of his Bible. Okay, and when I'm done with my Bible, he's still in front of his Bible. My man, he's the one that's open about his life. That guys, we've got to get there. Okay, we're not going to take the church anywhere if we're not going there. Okay, so next in line, leadership matters. Exodus chapter 18. I love the Bible. I really do. And through the holiday, I read the New Testament, and Revelations can be a bit tricky. But most of sort of as you read the Gospels, as you read through the epistles, and just man, it is the Bible still just has so much power. There is so much stuff, and I've read it for so many years. I actually found Creswell still did this for me. Of one of my old Bibles, a Bible that I had when I bought a Thompson Chain Bible, I bought when I was 6 months old as a Christian. He recovered the thing for me. And I found it again last week, but it's a 24-year-old Bible for me. Been around, you know, read it many times, and yet I read the same stuff again and again, and I feel just as challenged, okay? And just as inspired as when I first read it 24 years ago. This is one of those passages that are so cool like that in Exodus 18. It's not going to come up on the screen. You need to do the work here. Exodus 18, verse 5 says, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, together with Moses' sons and wife, came to him in the wilderness where he was camped near the mountain of God. Jethro sent word to him, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and two sons. Now, I'm not quite sure how he felt about getting that message, but it sounds pretty intense. But anyway, verse 7, so Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed them. They greeted each other and then went into the tent for a chit-chat. Verse 8, Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships that they met along the way and how the Lord had saved them. Verse 9, remember, Jethro is not a believer. Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things that the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the Egyptians. Do you see a theme here again? What the Lord had done, what the Lord had done, what the Lord had done, how the Lord saved both Moses and Israel. Was delighted to hear what the Lord had done, how the Lord stood up for Israel. Verse 10, he said, praise be to the Lord, who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now, because of the great things that he has seen God do or heard about, I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who treated Israel arrogantly. I can remember back then, people didn't just believe in one God. There were tons of gods. I mean, there were gods for everything. There were gods of the weather, gods of a crop, gods of fertility. You had, I think I've shared this before, you would get, in South Africa, you would get a god for South Africa, a god for the Western Cape, a god for Cape Town, Belleville, Boston, even Tiger Lake. Okay? So you had all these gods, you had household gods. And he's saying, none of these gods, man, I realize that the Lord, from the power and the things that he's done and how he's chosen the people for him, the Lord is God. Verse 12, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, and this is big, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. Okay, what do we get from this? God was so powerfully present both in the life of Moses and of the nation of Israel that it influenced Jethro so powerfully that just through God's work he became a believer. Okay, I'm not quite a Jew yet, but a believer because of God's power. That was day one. Day two, verse 13. The next day, that's how I know it's day two. Very insightful exegesis that we're doing here. Deep Bible study. The next day, Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "Wow, you are so awesome. Everyone depends on you. You are just the most amazing leader I've ever met." No. He said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge while all these people stand around you from morning till evening?" Sort of, "Moses, what on earth are you doing and why are you doing it?" Verse 15, Moses answered, "The reason why I'm standing here from morning till night is because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and instruction." He says, they come to me when they have problems, and I tell them what God would want them to do with this problem because I know the law better than any of them. I'm like their sage. They come to me for wisdom, direction, and counsel. Verse 17. Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone." Okay, so here is Moses' leadership plan. Okay, Moses is the absolute center of everything. And everyone comes to him, morning to night. He's sitting there in his chair. And the people come, "I have this problem, I have that problem." Can you imagine the queue? I mean, what are the numbers again? I think talk about 600,000 men or something like that. Oh, yeah. With wives, this is massive queue. And I said, he's tired, people's tired, everyone's tired. This young believer comes to him and says to him, "God's powerfully present, but dude, what you're doing, you're, even with God being powerfully present, what you're doing, this ain't working." Verse 19, "Listen to me, and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you, because it seems like you need it." Okay, now this gets interesting. Jethro, the young believer, but seemingly much more seasoned leader, now gives Moses, the much more mature and seasoned believer, but much less experienced leader, some advice. "Listen to me and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to Him. Teach them His decrees and instructions and show them the way they are to live and how they are to behave." He's saying, okay, here's some advice for you that I want you to do. Here are your two top jobs that you need to do. He says, number one, okay, your ministry to the whole, Moses, as the leader of all the people there, is you need to teach all the people God's instructions. That's the number one. So collectively, you need to be their teacher. That's job number one for you. Job number two, you then, and this is a challenge, you need a model for them how to live it. He says, thus far, he's going to give them three things, but this is the first two. He says, number one, teach. Okay, so in our context, Moses is the preacher. He's saying, okay, the thing that you need to do is you can't get with all 2 million people. You need to preach from your pulpit in the desert and tell the people how they need to live, and then you need to be a model. And Moses must probably be thinking, wow, that kind of sounds pretty cool. What do we do with all the other stuff? Okay, all the other problems that come up, all the other issues that needs to be dealt with. And then he gives him the third part of his job in verse 23. He says, but select any guy that seems willing. Look for people under a bush. No. Select capable men from all the people. Men who fear God. Trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain. And appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times. But have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter because they will share it with you. Okay, so Moses says, Jethro says, listen, you know, I'm like a one-day-old believer. But Moses is, I mean, he is fairly old already in the game. So Jethro is much older. Maybe, we know that he attended some sheep at a point. So maybe he had a massive sheep thing going on. I don't know. But the dude seems to be more experienced than Moses in leadership. So Jethro's plan, he says, listen, you, Moses. What you need to do is you need to appoint leaders of thousands. Because you need to find amongst all these people, it's a tough job here. We're talking about 2 million people. You need to find leaders that can literally lead thousands of people. And then you need to find people that can lead hundreds. You need to find people that can lead 50s. And you need to find people that can lead 10s. And you need to entrust all this responsibility to them. Okay? So that the most difficult cases are the cases that needs to come to you. Verse 23, then he says, if you do this and God commands, and God so commands, in other words, don't just do this. Run this leadership idea past God. Okay, it's a cool idea. I learned it with the sheep. Now, I know God's present. He saved you guys. But what you currently doing here, that ain't working. And since I'm the new guy on the block, I would still say, if you do this and God so commands. Now, remember even our definition of leadership. Moving God's people onto God's agenda through God's power ways for God's glory. God's agenda. Okay, so here is a great idea, a great leadership idea, but he says run it past God, because what do we need to do? We need to make sure that whatever it is that we do, if it's not directly in the Bible, that at least that is God's agenda. Make sense?
Amen.
Okay, so it says check in with God and see if this is what God wants. Verse 23. If you do this and God so commands, aka God gives you the green light, I believe two things will happen. He says, you will be able to stand the strain and all the people will go home satisfied. Moses listened, verse 24, to his father-in-law and did everything he said. Okay, so we assume he ran it past God. God gave the green light. He went ahead with the plan and did everything he said. Okay, so here was Moses' plan of leadership. Basically, no plan. Okay. Now, God was powerfully present in the nation. God saved the nation. He was with Moses, but Moses had no plan. What were the consequences in his leadership style? Being the sage. Moses was worn out. The people were worn out. People's needs were not being met. If you know, I think we're talking about 2 million people. How many people do you think he went through in a queue a day? Okay, this I think you make like an appointment for 10 years from now, okay, to see old Mo. People were being, you can only imagine, frustrated. No one was being raised up, and people took very little ownership of the whole nation because who was in charge of all of this? Who was responsible for everything? Moses. Jethro's plan is obviously quite different. He says, let's tackle this as a group. Now, with Jethro's plan, a number of things happen. Moses is able to take the strain of leadership. Okay? He's not wearing himself out. Why is that important? Because they need Moses as a leader. And if Moses is burned out before his time, in other words, before God is saying, hey, your call's done, they have no leader. Okay? So, one is Moses being able to take the strain. Two, Moses is able, because he's now freeing himself up, to focus on his main responsibilities, which Jethro said to him, your main responsibilities, Moses, should be to teach the whole, okay? Make sure that you preach the way, what it is that God calls people to do, to show them the way, what you teach and preach, you need to live. Obviously, Moses, like all of us, are not perfect in any way, but he needed to be an example. And then his third job, this is a difficult job that it doesn't say much about, he had to raise up these people. He had to find the leaders of thousands and the leaders of 50s and hundreds and 20s and 10s and help the leaders of 50s to find the leaders of 20s, 10s. But he says, if Moses is standing in the queue all the time, is he ever going to do that job? No. Will the people's needs ever be met? No. Okay. So now suddenly we're doing that, people's needs are being met. They are heard. They have an example to follow. They have someone ahead of them spiritually. Okay, they can give them good counsel. Now, here's a $1 million question, and this is very important. This could be a life, death, make or break deal for you. Okay? Was this a spiritual issue or a leadership competency issue? Okay? This was a leadership competency issue. The first 8 or 10 verses makes it very clear that the Lord was present. And makes it very clear it's the Lord that opened Jethro's, that enabled, was through God's power that Jethro became a believer. It was God that led them out. And now God made him the leader. And although God was present, he was expecting Moses to do what? To lead. Okay? To do something. I think sometimes what we do is we look at our group and we say, oh, you know, I don't have the faith. They don't have the faith. They just, give me a new batch. Okay, I don't know if you've ever, I'm sure none of us here have ever felt that. Never, Lord. Okay, but just give me, I want your guy. Your guy looks interested. Give me your guy. This guy, I don't want to do this guy. Okay. And often we look at it as it's a faith issue, it's a this issue, it's a that issue, and sometimes it is. But sometimes it's just that you don't know how to lead. And the lack of movement is not only a reflection maybe of the condition of people's hearts, but it's a reflection of your lack of competency as a leader. Now remember, there's going to be the deceived and the accused. The accused wants to, okay, I knew it, you're just confirming, let me, but there were only one or two of you. Then there's the rest of you. Yes, I'm talking to you. Okay, yes, maybe you lack competency. Did Moses walk away? No, he listened to the counsel and he learned to be a better leader. What do you learn from this? Leadership matters. And when the leader gets better, everybody wins. We need to get this down. Leadership matters. And when the leader gets better, everybody wins. Who won? Moses won. He could handle the strain. He could do what he was actually supposed to do, which was teach the people, show them an example, raise up leaders. The people won. They were heard. Their needs were met. They had ownership. They were part of the game. And God won because he was glorified. And these guys didn't look like a bunch of idiots always standing in this long queue every day. Leadership matters. And when the leader gets better, I appreciate what James is saying in the beginning here. This is a leadership workshop. What I mean by that is it's not what should my people do workshop. That's not this one. We can have that one still another time. Okay. This is a how do I get better as a leader? How important is it for us to get better as leaders? Recently, I started reading a book called, I've had the book for about 3 years, and something got me onto it, and I started reading a book called Into the Storm, A Study in Command. The book is about about the leadership of a guy called Fred Franks, who was the general of the ground operation in the Army of Desert War, Desert Storm and the Gulf War. Now, this guy is very interesting. He's now obviously retired. On the outside, Frank looks nothing like a war hero. He is short in stature, mild in manner, but on the inside, he is a model to anybody and everybody as to what a great leader should look like. Early on in his career, he's now in his 80s, early on in his career, while leading his troops through a firefight in the jungles of Vietnam, he had his leg blown off by a landmine and was hospitalized for 20 months. After he came out, he had to literally fight and negotiate with the army to let him back into the war as an amputee. Again, he was allowed back in. Then eventually he did a number of things. Obviously, he continued to lead different groups of soldiers. And eventually in 1991, he was asked to lead what was called the Seventh Corps of the U.S. Army that did this attack in the Gulf War. Now, just to give you an idea of what this little corps looked like, this little corps had 146,000 soldiers in it. Okay, this was what was his responsibility and what he needed to lead. And get from the U.S. to Saudi, okay? I don't know if you ever thought about that. How do you move 146,000 people? They had 50,000 cars, okay? 1,600 tanks, 800 helicopters. They had 15 hospitals as support, okay? And then they had 26,000 extra logistics staff. These were the guys that would make sure they had bullets, diesel fuel, computer chips. And then these guys used 7.5 million liters of fuel a day. Okay, now this general, he had to mobilize this effort, okay? Get them from the U.S., get them there, get them functional, get them living, get the cars, get everything going. Now think of a car service, okay? There's 50,000 cars. The author, Tom Clancy, explains it this view this way. He says it would be similar as this. He says, think of an aerial view of city streets. Then he said, what would be equivalent to what this guy had to do? He said, organizing this effort of the attack would be equivalent of having to plan the rush hour traffic for a city of about 1 million people, deciding how each and every worker gets home. You would have to account for every single one of them from the point of origin to destination and make sure that every single one of them arrived home at the exact right time. But that's not all. Fred Franks had to plan seven different options for his attack in the desert. That would mean that you must allow for seven different combinations of closed streets, roadworks, broken bridges, while allowing for every commuter to still make it to home at the proper time. And that's not all. Sounds like a very mock ad. While these commuters are making their way home, organized, trained people with weapons will try to kill them. And you have to figure out how to minimize this little hazard. If you mess this up, human lives will be lost. Pretty complex. Pretty intense. I read this and I felt overwhelmed just reading it. During his time in active service in this war and the others that he fought, he received the Silver Star, which is for valor in combat, the Distinguished Flying Star for heroism in aerial flight, the Bronze Star for acts of valor, the Air Medal for virtuous achievement in aerial flight, and two Purple Hearts, which is for when you're wounded or killed in battle. Eventually, he spent the final years of his career at the military college teaching other commanders how to do it. This is what he said. Some of the stuff. Big book, 500 pages. Okay? Here's some of the things that he said, and I think we can learn from it. This is not the point, but we can learn from it, and we'll do this whole thing in another class. But let me give you some points. One of the things that he said is take your job as a leader seriously. Okay, that's what he just taught commanders. Take your job as a leader seriously. He said, the profession of arms is every bit as broad and deep as medicine or law. Like physicians, officers must know their subject in every detail. Why? For they deal in the currency of life and death. And some mistakes can never be corrected. Like attorneys, they must plan everything in exquisite detail because in some arena you have but one chance to get it right. So, take your job as a leader seriously. Two, be clear as a commander about the mission. He was relentless and pressing for clarity in the mission. Where is there? Every commander had to write out what he called a commander's intent. The commander's intent was this, on a piece of paper that they had to write it out for him as the general. Where are we going? What are we doing? And how are we doing it? On a one-pager. My 50,000 troops that I'm responsible for in the fight tomorrow, what are we doing? And how are we doing it? Be clear about the mission. Thirdly, he preached, fight for unity and friendship. He would remind commanders that in actual battle conditions, soldiers fight for their friends. They protect their friends. They cover their friends' backsides. They drag their friends' bullet-ridden bodies back to safety at the risk of their own lives. So he preached, build strong teams. Build unity in the troops. Build communities. Because when the bullets start flying, you're going to be glad that you did. People will fight for their friends. He would say to the commanders, prepare the troops for battle. You have to make sure the troops are prepared to go into war. He was absolutely fanatical about training the troops. He would say, every battle really comes down to the quality of individual soldiers and their readiness to go to war. Under his leadership, dramatic improvements in training were made throughout the whole U.S. Army. Physical training, equipment training, night training. He would not let up till every soldier could do what they were supposed to do in their sleep. So he said, train them. One of the other things that he went on about is lead your troops into battle. In the heat of the battle, he would say the leader must be in the center of the action. They cannot just be communicating officers telling the soldiers what is supposed to be done. He or she must feel the pressure, hear the sounds, smell the smells, and sense the momentum of the way that things are going on the battlefront. Get into the fight, he would say. The commander must be visible and ignite the soldiers' resolve. The soldiers must feed off of the courage of the commander when their courage begins to wane. And he had a prosthetic leg to prove that he was willing to practice what he preached. He would say this, and I think we can resonate, should resonate with this. Know and respect the enemy. He would say, get as much intelligence on the enemy as possible. Know his strengths and his weaknesses, their fighting capability, their competence, their willingness to fight. Every time in Vietnam when they would have a battle with someone, they would come back and they would take notes and say, how much do you think they've got left in them? How strong did they fight today? What is their strength? What is their weakness? We need to know it. Never, Frank preached, underestimate the enemy's power or resolve. Consider the enemy to be dangerous, brilliant, resourceful, and cruel. Make yourself believe that the enemy will kill all of you if you give him the slightest opportunity to do so. Always respect the enemy. Then he had, I quite like this one, he had this philosophy of no fair fight. His philosophy was to overwhelm the enemy. He would say, go for the jugular. Use maximum firepower. Make the fight as unfair as quickly as possible and put an end to it as quick as you can. I listen to this and you think, oh my goodness, why all this effort? Why this intensity? And he said, because it really is a life or death deal on the battlefield. He would say, you have to understand, if you go to war, then 100-0 is about the right score for the battlefield. 24-21 may be okay in the NFL football game on Sunday afternoon, but not on the battlefield. In war, you deal with the ultimate reality, life and death. When the battle is over, the memories and results are frozen in time for a lifetime. And, or some soldiers, for some soldiers, there would be no more lifetime after this. What a leader. I think the U.S. Army is just grateful he was on their side. Now, whenever I read something like this, and I read it all around leadership and around a number of things, and there's good reason for it, I read something like this, and my heart starts racing. And it races because there's echoes of our reality. I think of Ephesians 6:12, where Paul says, "For our struggle is not against mere flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm that threatens to destroy us." I think of 1 Peter 5 verse 8, where Peter says, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." As I read these things and I look at his intensity, I wonder, do we understand what kind of battle we are in or what it will take to win it? Because he would relentlessly sit with these commanders and he would say, "Listen, you guys, you have to do it this way. You have to take your leadership seriously. You have to be clear about the mission. You must lead the troops. Don't underestimate the enemy. No fair fight. Go for the jugular. We have to do this." Why? It's a life and death situation. We have to fight for it. Do you understand the reality that we're in? Let me tell you the stakes. There is no higher stakes in battle than the one that we're fighting. We are fighting for the hearts and the minds and the souls of people. And as tragic as war might be, and as tragic as it might be, and I cannot imagine to see soldiers' dead bodies being stuffed into black bags, the stakes of our battle is infinitely higher. Our engagement, or lack thereof, are people's eternities. For us, it's not just a life or death deal. And our leadership battle, the stakes are eternal life and eternal death. Jesus knew it, and the scriptures preach it, and we must believe it. Our battlefield is not limited to a mere jungle, a rice paddy, or a patch of sand. Our field of engagement extends to every corner of our city and ultimately to the whole world. We're called to go and make disciples of all nations. Why? Because one day there will be a day where books will be opened. And every man and every soul and every being will have to give an account for the life that they have lived. We are not just called to get by. We're called to give our everything. Let me ask you a sobering question that I had to ask myself. Are you as committed as Fred Franks to winning the battle that Jesus called you to win and fight? Our world will never be what it needs to be, and our church will never be what it needs to be, and the men in this church will never be what it needs to be till every leader here takes his leadership seriously. So every leader here says, "Listen, what I'm going to do, I am going to develop who God has made me to be. I'm not going to compare myself to that guy. Who God has made me to be. I'm going to develop my leadership skill to the zenith of its potential so that I can be the best leader that I can be. Because that's what matters." What is it going to take? You have to ask yourself that question. What is it going to take? Let me tell you what it's going to take. It's going to take for you to step up. It's going to take for you to say the amen when the amen needs to be said. It's going to take for you to take responsibility of your leadership development. For you to take responsibility for your leadership development. You're going to have to become the person that God has designed you to be. And when every single man in this room starts taking responsibility for their leadership and for the development of who they need to be spiritually and as a leader, we are going to kick Satan's butt instead of having our butts kicked. Leadership matters, so take yours seriously. Give your leadership development everything that you've got. And if you do, I believe this will happen. I believe you'll have an adventure of a lifetime, and I believe God's kingdom purposes will be pushed forward day after day after day, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. We have it inside of us. I believe that each and every one of us sitting here can be better than what we are. And you know what I want to say to you? It's not even that hard. It isn't. It's a decision. Why I read and study leadership like a madman is because I believe there is no important task, no more important task than what it is that we are doing. And I believe that when we stand there on that final day, other than my family, my priority is my relationship with God, my family in God, and then building His church, I believe that nothing else will matter. Amen. Today, make a decision to step it up, okay? And step it up doesn't come through osmosis. Step it up comes through stepping it up. Amen. Guys, that's it for me, from me for now. Amen. Amen.
We're going to have some break up time. We've obviously run out of time for that, but we still want to obviously make the most of the notes that you've written, the thoughts that you've had, and your heart. And you know, one of the thoughts that certainly came to mind for me as I was thinking through Vanna's lesson when I've heard it before, is the idea that I think for many of us, we're comfortable as this kind of leader. Mm-hmm. Like, hey, I've got a couple of tools on me. When there's a burst pipe, I can kind of fix it up. When there's a little bit of a problem, you know, the ship doesn't sink when I'm there. And I'm okay with that. And I think I want to really encourage us that that's not a leader. That's a maintenance guy. And I think the old James, I used to feel slightly overwhelmed hearing about General Freddie Franks. I used to think, man, that's incredible, I'll never be like that. You know, the reality is, you only need one Freddie Franks. Is that his name?
Fred Franks.
One Fred Franks. Oh, he's going to kill me if I call him Freddie. I'm not going to war against America, I can tell you that. You only need one of him for every 146,000 troops. So I don't need to be Freddie Franks. If you think of the Jethro principle, what was the greatest need, numbers-wise? Leaders of 10. And that's most of us, isn't it? Leaders of 10, leaders of 20. In terms of the numbers, the plan falls apart when the leaders of 10 are not leading. So don't be overwhelmed. You've got to, you know, thinking through, you know, what is a maintenance man? What is a leader? I want you to think about those things. It's pretty obvious the difference between the two.
Amen. Okay, yes, what I want us to think of, I think valuable point from James, the point is not to go and lead the Gulf War, okay? If you're a leader of one, how do you get better? Because you can get better. Okay, so yes, what I want us to think about, and come back to tomorrow in the opening session, I want us to answer this question, okay? We'll have a couple of people share. How many of us feel currently we're the maintenance man? Okay, we have a couple of maintenance folk. Okay, so if you're the maintenance man, imagine that the end of 2017, you've moved from maintenance man to leader. Okay, so you're not maintaining, you're not Fred Franks, okay? But you are now the leader. It's clear. Okay, and how you've changed. What happened in between? Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So how did I get from here to there? Because something needs to happen. It ain't going to happen. Moses' problems weren't going to be solved because he hoped for it. He had to do something differently. If you were to think of two, three things, man, for me to be that leader, here are two, three things that I think that I want to pray through. If I do these two things differently as a leader, because remember, it's not about the people, it's about you. If I do these two, three things differently, man, I would have moved from maintenance man to leader. Make sense? Mm-hmm.